The Church of God the Eternal presents a message by Mr. Richard Litz for the afternoon service of the first high day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, entitled Holy Showbread Today, a sermon given in Eugene, Oregon, April 6th, 2004.
Today I'd like to start my sermon by asking you a question. Is it okay to break God's Sabbath day if you are hungry or need to work today to provide food for your family? And is it okay to trespass into your neighbor's vineyard or field or cornfield or whatever to get food if you're starving? Can the law of survival overrule the law of God? Or can God's law be set aside if we have a serious need? The Worldwide Church of God Ministry says yes. And I heard it with my own ears. And when they said that the people could work on the Sabbath, 2/3 of our congregation got up and cheered. And I looked at my wife and I said, did we come to the right church this morning? Because I couldn't believe it. I could not believe what I was hearing. And from that time forward, many of God's people began to work on the Sabbath to provide for their families, or to take care of those serious needs which seemed to never end. That church started to divide that day. Out of 3 churches in the Twin Cities, there were over 1,500 members. 300 of us came out. And I thought that was fantastic. And there was many tears shed on the altar that day. But there was many more tears shed as time went on, because I saw that 300 also break up and dwindle. Some went to United, some went to Global or Living, some went with Garner Ted, some went here, some went there. Satan began to destroy, and his motto is divide and conquer. And that's what he was doing, destroying God's church. And it was all because we forgot to hang on to the revealed truth that was given to us from the beginning. If we would have done that, it would have saved so many tears and solved so many problems. The scripture they used to justify their actions is found in Matthew 12, 1-4. And I'll be reading today from the New King James, because I think many times it's much clearer. But where the Old King James is a better translation, I will use it instead. But I'll be reading mainly from the New King James today. And so it'll vary just a little bit. Matthew 12, 1-4. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields. You notice your Old King James says corn fields, but corn didn't exist in Palestine in those days. So a better translation is grain fields. And they were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Then he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those that were with him, verse 4, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those that were with him, but only for the priests. So David took and he ate the holy showbread. Why? Because he and his men were hungry. You see, they were on the run from Saul. King Saul, who was a type here, I believe, of Satan the devil. Something we should all be on the run from when he comes after us. And David, because he was on the run and his men had not eaten for 3 whole days. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone 3 days without food, but I went 2 days once and all I could think about was my next meal. And I'm sure that's what David and his men were thinking about. Did David break the Ten Commandments, God's law, by eating the holy showbread to satisfy his hunger? Bread which was only for the priests? Did he steal the showbread or was it given to him? And does the showbread exist today? And if so, can we eat it? Or is it only for the priests or the ministers today? And what is showbread anyway? Well, today I want to answer those questions and tell you what showbread is and who can eat it today. First, let's find out how it was made. To do that, we have to turn to Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. And it says, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes of it, 2/10 of an ephah, or 2/10 deals, shall be in each cake." That's about 6 1/4 pounds, or 12 cups of flour. I had my wife bake one a few years ago just to see how big it would be, and it was about 12 inches round and about 1 inch thick. And then we began to spread them out and we realized how much room it took, so I began to study into it a little more. Notice verse 6, "And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure table before the Lord." The pure table, of course, was the pure golden table that sat there in the tabernacle before the Lord. Let me read that same scripture to you in Moffat translation. It says, "You must take fine flour, bake 12 cakes of it, 1/5 of a bushel going into each cake. These you must place on 2 piles, 6 on each pile, on the table of the pure golden table before the Eternal." So which is right? Was it on 2 piles or 2 rows? Well, to answer that question, let's look and see how big the table was. Maybe we can determine. To do that, we have to go to Exodus 25, 23 to 30. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 23. "You shall also make a table of shittim wood," or as the New King James says, "acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length, and 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height." Now, how long is 1 cubit? Well, it's about 18 inches, the distance from a man's fingertips to his elbow. Now, you can see very readily that that table was only about 18 inches wide and about 3 feet long. How do you set 12 pizzas on there all laid out, or 12 loaves of showbread? You can readily see they had to be in 2 piles. So we'll keep that in mind as we go, because I think it also has a spiritual dimension there that we need to understand, and that is that showbread, which was food spiritual food for the priests, because they're the ones that ate it. And what is the spiritual food we eat today? Right here, it's sitting on your lap. But you know, as they ate that showbread, all that bread wasn't exposed at one time. It was only exposed as they ate it. As they took the top piece away, ate it, then the next piece was exposed. And so on and so forth. Also, now drop down to verse 29. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pictures, its bowls for pouring, and shall make them of pure gold. Verse 30, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So you can see there was other things on that table also. So that table must have been pretty crowded. Remember that all the physical things in the temple have spiritual meanings, which we are going to understand today. The showbread is what I want to really zero in on. And that showbread, remember, was symbolic of spiritual food for the priests or for God's people today. So please bear with me as we go through some of these technicalities, because after you see the technicalities and we go through them, then you'll be able to understand the spiritual toward the end of my message. Now back to Leviticus 24, verse 7. It says, you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, for an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, frankincense was a romantic gum resin that was harvested from the Boswala tree. And the way they did is they would make some cuts in the bark of the tree, and then as the sap came dripping out, it would form hard globules. And then the priest would take it, or the people that brought it to the priest, they would either bring it to them in that hard globule form, which could be burnt for a romantic smell, or they could grind it up and use it that way. It was burned to give sweet aroma. This was probably done on the incense altar within the tabernacle. It was not put directly on the showbread that was to be eaten later by the priests, because frankincense didn't taste very good. And they did it, and they ate the showbread after they let it set on the table before the Lord for 1 week. That means that they were eating 1 week old bread, as you will find out. Notice verse 8. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So if you hold your place there, I'll just read now a verse from Numbers 4:7. You might want to write it down, because it calls the showbread something else there. It says, upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue and put thereon dishes and spoons and bowls and covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. So that was another name for the showbread. It was called a continual bread. It was called a continual bread because it was present on the table at all times. Every Sabbath it was placed there before the Lord. The ingredients were taken from the people in the form of grain offerings, and the priest baked it on Friday night or on the Sabbath, and then it was placed on that golden table every Sabbath. And there was always bread on that table. Every week it was replaced with fresh bread, and the priests ate the bread that was removed. Leviticus 24:9. And that shall be, this bread shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is the most holy to him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire for an everlasting or perpetual statute. Aaron and his sons ate it, for it was the most holy offering because it was made by passing it through the fire or the oven, and it was void of any leavening. There was no leavening in the showbread. Next, we're going to turn to Leviticus 2. While you're turning there, I just want to say that when a grain offering was presented before the Lord as an offering, it could be presented in three ways. I want you to write it down. It could be fine flour, which the showbread was made out of, or it could be baked goods that the people baked and gave to the priests, or it could be whole grain, which was symbolic of the first fruits. Those three things, remember, as we go through this chapter, and you'll help keep you from getting it mixed up here. Now notice Leviticus 2:1-3, and we'll see where the holy bread or the showbread came from. Verse 1, and when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Verse 2, and he shall bring to Aaron's sons the priests, one of these priests shall take from it this offering now of fine flour. He will take a handful of it. He takes a handful of this fine flour, and he takes all the oil and all the frankincense, notice. Because they're going to put this on that handful of meal and burn it before the Lord. The priest shall burn as remoil on the altar an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Notice verse 3, and the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron and his sons, and it is the most holy offering of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Now note, this was one of the most holy offerings from the memorial portion or the handful made by fire. And what was neat about it is that anyone could make this offering because it didn't require a live animal. Now, the old King James says meat offering, but it was a grain offering. There was no meat involved here. It was a grain offering. It was from the most holy grain offering, a fine flour that the priests probably made the showbread. The grain offering could also be given by the people, which I said in the form of baked goods for the priests to eat. And if you read down now, you notice verse 4-7, you'll see how they could prepare it. Verse 4, it says it could be baked in an oven in the form of loaves or cakes. Verse 5, it could be baked in an open pan or a griddle. Verse 7, it could be baked in a covered pan or a frying pan. But all of them had no leavening. This is what made this offering holy, and it was for the priests to eat. So they must have eaten a lot of unleavened bread. And you know, verse 7, it says, the remoil portion or handful is burnt as a sweet aroma to the Lord, as a token of thanksgiving to God. Verse 10, and the rest is for Aaron and his sons to eat. This was not the showbread now, because it wasn't made by the priests. It was made by the people, but it was unleavened. Verse 11, we'll continue on. says no grain offering. Now, remember, no grain offering is to have leavening. So, or shall you burn, or shall you burn leaven or honey on any offering to God? And that was because leaven and honey are subject to fermentation when heated. Too much honey or too much heat spoils honey. And it's not like frankincense, which smells the better the hotter you burn it. And that's why they used frankincense. Verse 12, as for the oblations or the offerings representing the first fruits or the showbread, notice they were not burned by fire on the altar. They were roasted on the fire and then eaten by the priests. They were roasted or seasoned, as the old King James said, seasoned or salted with fire. The RSV says they were parched with fire. So remember, the first fruits, is there, if there's a spiritual meaning there, they will taste a little bit of that tribulation. At least they won't have to be destroyed or burnt. Now, these fresh green heads were from the first fruits of the spring harvest that were quite edible when they were given to the priests. And they would just roast them a little, put a little salt on them, and they're quite edible. They represented the first fruits of God, Jesus Christ being the first of the first fruits. These fresh green heads were a type of a wave sheaf offering that was to be offered before any grain was harvested. And that's when it was given. This is what the disciples were eating as they walked with Christ in Matthew 12, verse 1. They were plucking those green heads, rolling them in their hands, and eating them. And Christ was a type, see, of that first fruit or that leaven wave sheaf offering or the showbread that the disciples were eating as they walked through the fields on that Sabbath day. They were eating, why? Because they were hungry. Now, if you notice Leviticus 23, 9 through 11, I'll just refer to it. It says there, Leviticus 23, 9 through 11, that they were to bring a wave sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, verse 10, to be accepted on your behalf, verse 11. We have learned from Mr. Armstrong that the wave sheaf was representative of Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, plural, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, of those who have fallen asleep or who have died. Actually, Christ became the first of the first fruits, or representative of all the first fruits that will be raised from the dead. In this, Christ also became the showbread to show us who will become the first fruits and the way to everlasting life. Now let's look at the word showbread. The word showbread in the Greek is number 4388 in Strong's. It means exposed before God, or a setting forth, or to exhibit. That's what this bread was. It was set before God continually. In the Hebrew, the word for showbread is, in Strong's, is 6440, which means unleavened bread of presence, His presence, God's presence, countenance, His countenance, person, His person, his mouth or his face. That's what that means in the Hebrew. The unleavened bread of presence, countenance, person, mouth, or face, referring to God's face. Just keep that in mind. It'll become a little more clear as we go on. Remember, Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread of God, the word that comes down from heaven. John 6, 50 and 58 says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Christ became, you see, the living showbread to show us the way to salvation. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Christ is the Word. The Word is the showbread. He is also the unleavened bread of presence, countenance, person, mouth, or face. If you want to see Christ face to face, you open up his word and you study it every day, and you will begin to see him face to face. Now, there was a survey taken in the United States a number of years ago, and the question that was asked was, what important person in history would you like to meet? 51% of the United States people said they would want to meet Jesus Christ. Brethren, we can meet Christ face to face just by opening his word daily and studying it, because the word, your Bible, is also the bread of his face, his mouth, his person, his presence, and his countenance. He's the showbread. The Hebrew word for showbread can also mean 3899 in Strong's, meaning food for man, especially bread or grain. Remember Matthew 4:4, man should not live by bread alone, physical bread, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus Christ, this word, the Bible, is the showbread or the mouth of God, because Jesus Christ is the written word that we can read, and he is also the showbread. Isaiah 59:1-2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins has hid his face from you that he will not hear." Did you catch that? If we sin, God hides his face from us. And you might say that there's a veil that comes down over the word so that you cannot understand it until you repent and are called of God. And I don't care how much you study, you're not going to understand until God lifts that veil after you repent and you go to him and you ask for that understanding. Exodus 33:11 says, remember, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. We can also meet God face to face by a continual study of God's word. And that is using those four spiritual tools that he's given us. You know what they are? Bible study, prayer, meditation, and fasting. Those are the spiritual tools we have to use continually. Mr. Armstrong says, if you're not using those tools, you're going to enter into the unpardonable sin. And that's because you refuse to study and get to know God or meet him face to face. Those are four tools. Are you hitting on all four cylinders? Have you ever driven a four-cylinder car? What happens when one cylinder quits firing? You can't get up some of those steep hills, can you? Or through some of those tough trials. How about when two cylinders stop firing? Then you can't even get up those little hills. How about when three cylinders quit firing? Well, then you can hardly keep the engine running. We've got to learn to use all four, brother. And don't forget fasting. Fasting is a powerful tool. If you want to know the truth and you want understanding, you fast, and I'll tell you, it gets God's attention. Because you're depriving yourself of the strongest urge out there that there is, food. And God takes notice of that. Exodus 34, 29 to 35. We read the account when Moses came down from the mountain. Now it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai that Moses did not know the skin of his face shone while he walked and talked with him. Him being Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. Verse 30. Exodus 34. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. You read 31 to 34, and I'm going to read 35. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of his face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with God. Now Moses' face shone, and he had to wear a veil because the glory of God, or of that administration that God gave to Moses to give to Aaron, it shined so bright that they couldn't stand the light. They couldn't stand the glory. For the same reason today, brethren, the glory of God is too much for some people. And that's why there's a veil that remains over the Word of God today. God's face, that is His Word, has been covered with a veil because the people they think it's too bright. They can't stand the truth. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 18. But their minds, it says, 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 18, but their minds were darkened, speaking of Israel. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away with Christ. Remember when Christ died there in Matthew 27, 51, that veil that was in the temple, which was some 90 feet tall, was ripped from the top to the bottom, supernaturally. No one could have reached the top to tear it down. God tore that down when Christ died. That veil was rent when Christ died. This meant that the Word of God was about to be made plain to those who would repent and receive Christ. Christ and His new administration was about to replace the old. This also meant that we could go directly to God now, to our Father in prayer. We didn't have to go through a minister or a priest. Verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord and repents, you see, the veil is taken away. Then, you see, he can see God face to face. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But is it liberty from God's law or liberty from the pull of sin? Well, it's liberty from the pull of sin. This is what repentance is all about, to turn away from your sin. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, that is those who know the truth, all we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of God are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what does it mean from glory to glory? Well, before I answer that, just go back a few verses. 2 Corinthians 3, we'll read 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. It says, but if the ministry or the administration of death written and engraved on stones. Now, what was written on stones, whole stones? It wasn't God's Ten Commandments. It was this administration of death that was written by the people on whole stones. If that, Paul is saying, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadfast into the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be passing away. Now, many of God's people have been confused and said, well, God's Ten Commandments are going to pass away. God's Ten Commandments are spiritual. They'll never pass away. What was about to pass away was the glory of the Levitical priesthood. And you'll see that as we go on. Verse 9, for if the ministry or the administration of condemnation had glory, the administration of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that exceeds. Verse 11, for if what was passing away was glorious, and that was the old administration that the Levitical priesthood used, what remains is much more glorious, the administration of Jesus Christ. So you see, because one glory is passing away, the other glory is about to take its place. So now, what does that mean from glory to glory in verse 18? From the glory of one administration to the glory of another administration. The first one was the Levitical priesthood, which was the administration of death. All you could hope for to receive from that administration, if you sinned, was death. That was the punishment, the death penalty. The other glory was the administration of the mercy of Christ, which was life. So now, you see, you didn't have to die if you sinned. You could repent and then come under grace, so that you had time to reprove yourself now, to improve yourself. And that was a lot better administration. Both administrations now were glorious. The administration of the death penalty was glorious because it caused the people to take breaking God's law more serious. It caused them to walk at least in the letter of the law, and it caused them to keep the law more closely. And when they broke it, they had to bring their best lamb or their best steer to have it sacrificed. So they started to realize that the sin was costing them. But with Christ in the new administration, God's Spirit in us helps us keep the law. So now we have a helper to help us keep the law. The old administration couldn't make anybody perfect. But the new administration can, with the help of God's Spirit. Remember, the light in Moses' face represented the glory of an administration that was passing away. It was to be replaced by the administration of Christ. That's why the light in Moses' face over time grew dim, while the light of Christ became brighter. In the tabernacle of meeting during ancient Israel's time, what light revealed Christ's face? What light in that tabernacle revealed Christ's face? What lit up the showbread, which was representative of Christ's body? Remember, there was no windows in that tabernacle. I never read of any. Turn to Leviticus 24. 24, verses 2 to 4. Leviticus 24, 2 to 4. Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure olive or pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony, verse 3 of Leviticus 24, outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever throughout all their generations. Verse 4, and he shall be in charge of the lamps of the pure golden lampstand before the Lord continually. This lamp was of pure gold, which consisted of 7 golden candlesticks. It was representative of what do you think? What did Mr. Armstrong teach us? Candlesticks represent churches. And he used Revelation 1:20. Those 7 churches were representative of candlesticks. These candlesticks, these physical candlesticks within the temple, was representative of a spiritual church or churches, of what the church would be doing down through time. And that's why I'm reading these verses to you, brethren, because if you can see the physical now that was happening within the tabernacle, you're going to understand the significance of the spiritual. Now, where did the fuel come from to keep this lamp burning? Well, it was the pure olive oil, representative of God's Holy Spirit, that came from God through the people. Today, it is the Holy Spirit in God's people that fuel the lamp of God's church through tithes and offerings. Now let's read some more about this lamp in Exodus 25, 36 through 37. Exodus 25, 36 through 37. It says, verse 36, their knobs, their branches shall be of one piece. That means one church, one government of God, one Christ, one body. It says, of all of it shall be of one hammered piece of gold. Not many pieces. It was hammered out of one piece of gold. Verse 37, and you shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. Okay, where did it shine then? Well, if you study the layout of the tabernacle, you'll find that the showbread sat right in front of the lampstand. This lampstand was directed by Aaron to shine on the showbread so that they could see and discern the showbread, which was representative of Christ's body, the Word. Only one man at a time who was chosen by God did this work within that tabernacle. If you remember Aaron's 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu, remember God killed them because they thought that they could do what only Aaron was appointed to do. And why was this lamp needed? Well, because of the threefold tent which kept all other light sources out. It kept these other light sources from shining on the showbread. The only light that shone on that showbread was from those seven candlesticks. Exodus 36, 14. You'll see. And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. And he made 11 curtains. These were curtains that were much like sackcloth, which became the first humble covering of the tabernacle. Verse 19, and then he made a covering of the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of badger skins above that. Now, with all that covering over the tent, I guarantee you it was pretty dark in there. And that's why religion was such a mystery to Israel, because only one appointed priest could go in there at a time. And that, then the priests could only see, you see, what was there through the light of the candlesticks. Only the light from the golden lampstand containing the seven candlesticks representing the seven churches of God was to light the showbread or the word. Any other light would not reveal the showbread's true message. That true message that was, you know, revealed by a servant in this end time that God used, Mr. Armstrong. That servant was used to direct the light on that showbread to show us the truth. Now, let's answer the question why David was allowed to eat the showbread. Turn to Samuel, 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 6. And now we're going to begin to understand things we haven't understood before, probably. 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 6. 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 6. Now David came to Nob and Elimelech the priest. And Elimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Verse 2, so David said to Elimelech the priest, "The king," referring to King Saul, "has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business which I send you or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my men to such and such a place." Now that wasn't the whole truth, was it? David wasn't sent by the king. He was on the run from the king. If the king had sent him, he would have given him provisions. But he didn't have any provisions. And you know, when Satan gets us on the run, he doesn't give us food to run. We're usually fasting when we're running from him. And David didn't trust the priest. Many people today in God's church don't trust the ministry because they've been lied to so much. And so David lied a little bit. Verse 3, "Now therefore, have you on hand, give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand and whatever can be found or whatever is present." Verse 4, "And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread,'" that is leavened bread, "on hand, but there is hallowed bread or holy bread," that is the unleavened showbread. That's all they had there. "But if the young men have at least kept themselves from women," in other words, if they had been denying the flesh for a certain period of time, then the bread was okay to eat. Verse 5, "Then David answered the priest and said, 'Truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy.'" Why were they holy? Because they were empty. There was no leavening in them. Can you understand that? If the vessel is empty, it's clean, empty, of leaven. So he says that the bread, in effect, or in a manner, is common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel this day. This day, then, being the Sabbath, when new bread was put on the table and the old bread removed. You know, we read about that. That was done on the Sabbath. Verse 6, and so the priests gave him holy bread, for there was no bread, it says, no leavened bread is a better translation. There was no leavened bread there, but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day. What day? The Sabbath, when it was taken away. So what David received was the old bread, which was being replaced by the new show bread. David was so busy running from Saul that he had no time for the pleasures of this world. David and his men were fasting from women and from food. They were being deprived or abstaining from the world while they were fleeing from their enemy, Saul, or Satan the devil. Their bodies were holy because there was no leaven in them. So they could eat the holy bread, which was common to them. That's why the priest allowed them to eat the holy bread. So it's okay, you see, to put holy food into a holy vessel. David and his men were holy, so the unleavened showbread is common to them because they were hungry and had no leavened bread in their vessels or in their tummies. And the showbread was only for the priests at that time, unless the priest, you see, decided differently. And that priest had mercy and compassion, just like Jesus Christ has. And in this case, the priest had mercy and gave to David because he was hungry, and his vessel was totally empty of any leaven. Now let's go back to Matthew 12, 1 to 8. Again, and understand what Christ is talking about. Matthew 12, 1 to 8. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, with this information I just gave you, you should be able to understand this scripture very plainly. And his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. What they were doing is they were plucking the first fruits, which was symbolic of Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf. That's what they were eating. They were hungry, so Christ allowed them to eat the showbread, or the first fruits of the harvest. Was it wrong to pluck the heads of grain from your neighbor's field? Was that stealing, as some of God's people believe today? Well, hold your place there, and I'll turn over to Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. This was the instruction that God gave Moses and the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. When you're coming out of sin now, this was the instruction that God gave to Moses. Deuteronomy 23, 24 and 25. He says, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat. You're full of grapes at your pleasure, but you cannot put any into a container or a vessel to harvest it or to store it away. You could eat the first fruit of your neighbor's vineyard, but you couldn't put it into a container and store it away. You had to eat it. You had to put the first fruits into your stomach, not stored away in a container on a shelf someplace. And many of God's people have done just that. They've taken God's word, put it on a shelf, and they're pretty proud about that. I've got God's Bible up here, and they put it on the shelf, but they never open it up. They never read it. Consequently, it doesn't do them any good. Verse 25 says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hands, but you shall not use the sickle on your neighbor's standing grain, because it wasn't harvest time yet. They were free to take the first fruit only. God's word today, the gospel, goes out free. Remember, that was one of Mr. Armstrong's decisions, that the gospel would always go out free. That true message would be free for anybody that wanted it. Anybody that reached out and wanted the truth, they could have it, free of charge. The same is true today in this little remnant. In the worldwide Church of God, you have to pay for the stuff now. You got to pay for the plain truth. You got to pay for the articles. Because you see, they did away with the tithing law. And now nobody tithes anymore. So they can't do a work. They can't do anything. So Christ and the disciples weren't trespassing. They were picking the first fruits. And that was a law in Israel, that they could eat the first fruits. Now back to Matthew 12, you should be still there. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're out there harvesting. No, they weren't. They weren't harvesting. They were just eating the first fruit, just rolling up those green heads of that grain in their hands and chewing them up. It was symbolic of Christ, the first fruit that they were eating. Verse 3, then Christ said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those that were with him, but only for the priests? That showbread was only for the priests to eat. But what they didn't understand was that Christ was the showbread. He was also the first fruit of the harvest, free for the taking, for anybody that wanted him. But instead they crucified him, because they didn't want them. Verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? You see, the priests worked in the temple on the Sabbath day by baking the showbread, which was okay, because that's the work that was okay to do on the Sabbath. That kind of work is okay to do. And that's what Christ was trying to get across to him. Verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. You see, there was one greater than the temple or the Levitical priesthood. And that was Christ, the one who would replace the existing priesthood with a spiritual priesthood. Christ is going to do away, you see, with all that physical stuff that the Pharisees and the Jews were all involved in. He was going to do away with that and bring in a spiritual priesthood. Hebrews 7, 11 through 14. Hebrews 7:11-14, therefore, it says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, did you catch that? Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, you see, it wasn't perfect. It didn't perfect anyone. So therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there of any priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to Aaron to Aaron? In other words, Jesus Christ wasn't part of the Levitical priesthood. He was from the tribe of Judah. That's why the law regarding the priesthood had to be changed. See, he didn't fit in there. Notice verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law, not the Ten Commandments. The law regarding the Levitical priesthood. This is not referring to the Ten Commandments, but the law of the priesthood. Yet some people, many of God's people say, Christ did away with the law, referring to the Ten Commandments. He didn't do away with the law. He only changed the law of the priesthood because he was going to take over as a spiritual priest, one who wouldn't make mistakes. You read verse 13 down to 17. To save time, I'm going to just go down to verse 18. For on the one hand, he says, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Brethren, the Ten Commandments were never weak and unprofitable. That was the law regarding the Levitical priesthood that had weaknesses and was unprofitable because it didn't perfect anyone. All they could hope for was to follow the letter of the law. But Christ came so that they would follow the spirit of the law. God would give them help. He would put his nature, his spirit, right in them so that they could keep the law. It says the Levitical priesthood had weaknesses. These priests were physical and they sinned. They made mistakes. And I've seen, brethren, many, many mistakes made justifying, breaking God's law, so that they can work or do something on God's Sabbath day. Just a bunch of carnal human reasoning. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. There it is again. The law of the Levitical priesthood made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope to which we draw near. You see, Jesus Christ was perfect. He didn't sin and make mistakes, but the Levitical priesthood did. There is a better priesthood of Christ who will give you the power, you see, to become perfect. The Levitical priests couldn't do that for the people. All they could do is stand over you with a club, and if you broke the law, they took action. It was a law of administration of death. And if you broke a wrong law, you could die. That's how they motivated you. And that's how some churches out there motivate people today, through fear. They hold a big hammer over your head. If you don't do this, this, and this, you're out of this church. And that's how they clean up the church. Christ's administration doesn't do that. He gives you the strength and the power through his spirit to overcome, if you want it. If you want to stop sinning, you go to God and say, I want to stop this, and you're serious about it, God will give you the power to stop. I'll guarantee it to you. I promise you, brother. We have no excuse for sinning unless we like to sin. Verse 22, by so much more, Jesus was become a sure and better covenant or testament. 23, and there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. And you see, that was another fault of the priesthood. You might get a very good priest like Samuel, but what came after him? When Samuel died, what happened? The next priest come on and destroyed everything that he had done. And the same has happened right in God's church. What man, one man builds up, the other one tears down. Because they forgot what the revealed truth was. They're going to reveal what they think is right. Verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Did you get that? It's unchangeable. Oh, how I long for that day when those doctrines will not be changed and people will be able to have faith in what was revealed. How can you have faith today when you don't even know what the truth is? And that's why people are failing today. God's people are scattered all over because they don't know what the truth is anymore. Because they've been lied to so much. An unchangeable priesthood. Won't that be the greatest day ever? Now let's go back to Matthew 12, verse 7. Matthew 12, verse 7. And understand something, what the Pharisees didn't understand. Matthew 12, 7. Jesus said to the Pharisees, these supposedly well-learned men are the word. Christ said, but if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. See, I'm going to give the people mercy, and along with that, I'm going to give them my Holy Spirit. I'm not going to stand over them and say they got to sacrifice or beat them over the head. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not, if you understood this, you would not have condemned the guiltless. In other words, he says, I desire a new spiritual priesthood of mercy, of grace, of eternal life, a priesthood of the Holy Spirit, one of power, not of a sacrificial priesthood that had physical weaknesses and could only offer death. Jesus said, if you knew what this meant, you would not have condemned the guiltless, referring to his disciples, who had no part of the Levitical priesthood. You see, they were just Jews. They weren't part of the Levitical priesthood either. So the law had to be changed also to bring them in and to bring you and I in. Because most of us are Gentiles. We're not Levitical, of the Levitical priesthood. But you see, they were hungry. They wanted to eat the showbread or the first fruits of Jesus Christ and become part of that spiritual priesthood. And that made all the difference. Christ was grooming those whom he would use in his spiritual priesthood. Now, notice verse 8. We see the most misunderstood scripture, I think, in the Bible. And even many in God's church don't understand it. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. People use this verse to say that Christ changed the Sabbath. He can tell you what to do on the Sabbath. And if he chooses and says you can work on the Sabbath, well, then you can work on the Sabbath. But was Christ doing away with the Sabbath? No way. So the Son of Man is even Lord, even of the Sabbath. He was there not to change the Sabbath or to water it down, but to change the law of the Levitical priesthood regarding the work that was going to be done on the Sabbath, preparing or revealing the showbread, or the study of God's word, or the work of the ministry. That work is okay to do on the Sabbath. You want to see what other work he did on the Sabbath? Notice Matthew 12, 9 through 13. I think I can squeeze this in. This is the work Christ is going to be doing on the Sabbath. And if you're loyal to him, you're going to be right there with him doing the same thing. Verse 9 of Matthew 12. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Who's their synagogue? That's the Pharisees' synagogue. And there's many Pharisaical synagogues around today. Many. And behold, there was a man who had a shriveled hand or a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Then he said unto them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath? What's the pit he was referring to? You're right. The Pharisaical synagogue there, that man was falling into on the Sabbath. Every Sabbath he was falling into that pit. And Christ says, I've got to go get my ox out of the ditch. Many of God's oxen have fallen into the ditch in the last years. And you know, they can't get out. I was in a ditch. Because I was going to one of those Pharisaical synagogues. And I'd be still there unless God came along and pulled me out of there and healed my shriveled hand, which I believe has something to do with the Sabbath. He was breaking the Sabbath by fellowshipping with demons. You can't get close to God fellowshipping with demons. You break the Sabbath. And I don't care if you're meeting together or not. If you're meeting together with a bunch of people out there, a bunch of rebels, you're breaking the Sabbath unless you're with God's people. And God wants us, and that's why he commanded us to meet together as people. Verse 12. Of how much more value is this man, you see, than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and it was restored, made whole as the other. And what did the Pharisees do? They just condemned him. Brethren, I believe the time is coming when we'll have the power to go out and heal some of these people that have been suffering for years and years and years because they're falling into the ditch and nobody's there to help them out. Nobody. In this, Christ was Lord or boss or foreman over all those that would choose to do the work that was to be done on the Sabbath. That's how he was Lord. He was the boss. He was the foreman. He would guide and tell these people what they were to do. That is how he was Lord of the Sabbath, because he was the one who told the people what to do. Christ didn't come to do away with the law regarding the Sabbath, as so many of God's people reason today. Remember that God's character never changes. He doesn't make allowances to do away with the spiritual law of God. Remember Matthew 5, 17 and 18? He says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, for I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Therefore, whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom." And I'm saying he probably won't even be in the kingdom if you're breaking and teaching against God's law. What about David now? When he was hungry, did he steal the showbread? No. The priest gave him the showbread. Why? Because his vessel was holy and clean and empty of leavened bread, which was a type of sin. So it was common to the unleavened holy showbread, a type of Jesus Christ. Because of this, the priest let him and his men eat the showbread. Today, anyone who is hungry spiritually can eat the unleavened showbread of Christ's body, which is his word. But to understand the word or to discern the showbread, we need the light of the candlestick of God's church and the ministry led by Christ to help light the way through God's word, to expose that showbread. That's how we understand it. If we try to pick it up and learn it on ourselves, we're going to have trouble. That truth has to be revealed to a servant that God chooses. And we need help to do that. And God has put the ministry in place for just that, to help us understand the word through the light of that lampstand. In conclusion, brethren, I'd just like to turn to one scripture then. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, the light of Christ and the golden candlesticks, the glorious light of the spiritual priesthood." That's what God is calling you to. He wants you to be a spiritual priest. That's why we're here. Will you be a spiritual priest for Christ? Brethren, you can become a royal priesthood by keeping the leaven out. In fact, you are a royal priesthood if you have God's Spirit dwelling within you. And as priests of God, God wants you to have the showbread. He wants us to eat them up. Are you doing that? Are you fasting from the things and the ways of this world? Or are you sleeping and having an affair with your husband's enemies, Christ's enemies, which are the evil pleasures of this world? Have you come out of the world, brethren, enough to set yourself a time to study God's word every day? If you're not, Mr. Armstrong says you're going to enter into an unpardonable sin. So I encourage you, brethren, to unveil Christ's face. Open up his word. Eat the showbread, and you will see Christ face to face. And then you will receive the power and the conviction to overcome this world.
Mm-hmm.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented a message by Mr. Richard Litz for the afternoon service of the first high day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, entitled Holy Showbread Today, a sermon given in Eugene, Oregon, April 6th, 2004.